there is a habit that the nation of Israel picks up somewhere along in its history, and that is when the word of God is read to them, they stand to listen. So I'd like you to find a Bible and turn to the second chapter of the book of Judges, and I'd like you to stand. Judges chapter 2 begins this way. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I promised your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. For your part, do not make a covenant with the inhabitants of this land. Tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my command. See what you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become adversaries to you, and their gods shall be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the Israelites, the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. And then on to verse 11, the narrative continues, then the Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and worshipped the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and worshipped Baal and the Astartes. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the power of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them to bring misfortune, as the Lord had warned them and sworn to them, and they were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the power of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen even to their judges, for they lusted after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their ancestors had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord. And they did not follow their example. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he delivered them from the hand of the enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord would be moved to pity by their groaning because of those who persecuted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they would relapse and behave worse than their ancestors, following other gods, worshiping them, and bowing down to them. They would not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded to their ancestors and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel whether or not they would take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their ancestors did. The Lord had left those nations, not driving them out at once, and had not handed them over to Joshua. You may be seated. When I order a steak in a restaurant, a steak that is cooked properly for me is something just moments after the last moo is heard. In great contrast to this, my wife likes her meat partially incinerated. No red is the way she orders it. On occasion, servers have warned her. On occasion, you'll find in restaurants a little note at the bottom about what they consider rare and medium rare and medium and well and medium well and the like. And you'll see a little line, or the server will say, we're not responsible for well done steaks. There's a difference between when something is done and when something is well done. Ironically, a well done steak for me means it's just about done mooing. But well done for most people has to do with, if we have to incinerate it, don't blame us if it's tough. The book of Judges helps us understand one of the most significant differences in the struggles of the nation of Israel between things just being done, that is, just doing the task, and doing the task well. Doing the task in an appropriate way. Notice the contrast between the last hymn we sang, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. What is the problem that besets all of God's people throughout that hymn? The devil, those who are against us, they wish to trap us, ensnare us. We can suffer for a period of time because, lo, his doom is sure. It's all out there. And the problem, as is in some biblical literature, the problem is the forces that are set against us, the people who bring misfortune into the lives of those who wish to do well before God, but who trouble them or persecute them, mock them, ridicule them, ostracize them. And you'll find many, many narratives and texts that will explain how to endure, how to handle, how to survive, how to even thrive in a situation in which you suffer adversity at the hands of others. But there's another strain of biblical literature. It's what we read today in Joshua and Judges chapter 2. When the problem is not out there, when the problem is the people themselves. It's not that there are devils, and it's not even in this passage that the people who live in the land that the Israelites in their occupation were supposed to drive out that will trouble them. It is their failure. The Canaanites are never blamed for the troubles. The people who worship the Baals are never marked out as being problematic in Judges chapter 2. This is one of the things by those who wish to pursue the monastic life. Most of us wish to escape life. A vacation for us, a day off, is freedom from our troubles, freedom from our cares. The problem with that, like taking a week off, a day off, maybe a year off, is the problem that those who entered the monasteries years ago found. That is, they wished to enter solitude in order to escape troubles, but when they went, they took their troubles with them because they were there. The strain of biblical literature we're going to look at in the book of Judges is what happens when they are not the problem, what happens when we are the problem. The storyline of Judges is a storyline which picks up where the book of Joshua left off, and there's some overlap. Joshua chapter 1 says, after the death of Moses. Judges chapter 1 says, after the death of Joshua. There is a genuine link between them, how to narrate life after. The time of Moses, the deliverance of the people, the giving of the law, their struggles in the wilderness, their wanderings, Moses' intercession on behalf of the people, God's willing acceptance of his appeasement, the mediatorial role of this one who was Moses, this prophet, this leader, this savior figure. He commissions Joshua, one of the two who kept faith when they were sent in to look at the land in order to encourage the people. Only Caleb and Joshua came back from our spying trip in the land to say, although the forces and the people in the land are huge and overpowering and infamous, we can do it as long as the Lord is with us. And only Caleb and Joshua, you remember, are those who survived the wilderness. Only them from that generation are kept alive by the Lord in order to lead the people, and they enjoy a great inheritance in the land. And Joshua now, in this transition, Joshua experiences death, or as he says, I'm about to go the way of all flesh, in chapter 2 of the book of Judges. And it recounts for us the story of what happens after Joshua. What happens to a people who are led by a strong, forceful, charismatic leader under the direction of God with great success? What happens when they are thrown on their own devices? When they no longer have people to think for them, to do for them, to act for them? When they no longer have someone to keep faith for them, and they must keep faith themselves. The book of Judges narrates what happens to these people. Joshua, in his narrative, tells us in chapter 21 that the Lord has kept all his promises. The chapter ends with a great glowing account about how God has brought us to this place. The Lord gave to Israel all that the land he swore to give his ancestors, that he would give them and take possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their ancestors. Not one of their enemies had withstood them, Joshua says in chapter 21. For the Lord had given all their enemies into their hand. Not one of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. It's interesting to read that and to read the opening chapter of the book of Judges, because you realize that either Joshua chapter 21, the conclusion of the chapter, is hyperbole, that is exaggeration for the sake of effect. We've conquered all our enemies. We've got rest from all our enemies all around. Because when you turn to the first chapter of Judges, you realize something. Their work was not done. their enemies were still against them. And there is an ongoing debate about how to interpret the relationship of Judges and Joshua. Joshua has the task ended. Joshua's life is complete. Joshua arrived. He brought the people into the land. Their enemies are conquered and they're at peace. You turn one page over to the book of Judges and you find that not only are they not at peace, but they have quite a bit of work left to do, and they have to do it now without Joshua. In fact, after Moses and after Joshua, we're left with a narrative which gives us this tribal characterization of their way into the land. They will live now not under the military leadership of Joshua, not under the prophetic and military governorship of someone like Moses. They're going to have to live now within their own clans or tribes. They're going to have their own heroes. They're going to rise or fall on the basis of the character of ordinary men and women who do extraordinary things, who become heroic in the moment, with all of their troubles and with all of their successes. And in the stories of the people we read about, we're going to find people who do wonderful things for the Lord and who do horrible things at the same time. You see, rather than the glowing stories that Joshua gives us about how everything's done and how every promise of God, as it were, is on autopilot, Judges tells us that when we have to do the work, we have to learn to interpret the difference between simply getting the work done and learning to do the work well. Even the people that are mentioned who are great successes are ignored. That is, they die, they go the way of all flesh, and remember what the narrative said? When the heroes of the nation who rise up from this tribe or that tribe lead them in success, and they're established as this sort of military judge within the people, within the tribal structure, to defeat a specific enemy on a specific occasion, they rule for a period of time, and when they die, their legacy dies with them. It doesn't continue in Israel. Judges is a lot more like the way we live our lives than the hyperbole of the end of the book of Joshua. We're not on autopilot. And in fact, rather than having just great conquest, we also have great frustration. In the tribal structure of Israel, as the land is apportioned, as Joshua, from Joshua chapter 13 through 24, lead the people into the land, their military battles are settled, and they migrate into their own areas in which they occupy the land as it's apportioned, first from Moses and then overseen by Joshua. The people move and migrate into their own tribal enclaves, and in their land, they will make a living. But there's no infrastructure within the nation of Israel. There's no central form of government. There's no cooperative representation. There's no standing military army. There's no standing force. Individual tribes are responsible for their own areas. In fact, one of the most tragic plots is that the nation as a whole turns and at the end of the book of Joshua experiences something which is the harshest for any fledgling nation to experience, and that is civil war. The tribe of Benjamin is almost extinguished by the other tribes and the people. The lack of this sort of centralized autopilot government, a leader taking care of things, means that the character of the people will be tested and the character of the people will be shown. They will have some success, but as the Lord tells us in chapter 2, they're going to have more failures. They go from the shock and awe of Joshua's entrance into the land to their frustrations and doubts. You only need to open up the newspaper to find out the difference between what it is like to go in with military strength and power and what is the difference between that and trying to occupy a land in which you as an occupying force have to deal with perennial rebellion. You open the newspaper and you see the story that Israel had to experience played out even as we speak. They anticipate monarchy. One of the other storylines of Judges is that it's not yet to the time, moving from Moses to Joshua to the tribal structure. They're on their way to a monarchy. In fact, the book of Judges makes two editorial comments about this. It makes an editorial comment about what's wrong with the people. That is, one of the themes, one of the subtexts of Joshua is that every man and woman simply does what they think is right in their own eyes. That is, it's expediency. They're just getting along. And you know what? In the book of Judges, that's not necessarily a bad thing. It's not the sort of moral indictment that we read into it, like, and everybody did what they thought was right in their own eyes. What it means is here is a people without infrastructure, without leadership, without government, without monarchy. Because both times that phrase is used in the book of Joshua, in chapter 17 and at the end of the book, the people did what was right in their own eyes. There's an explanation of why they had to live that way. And they're not blamed for it. It's because there was no king in Israel. The phrase, people did what was right in their own eyes, we say, is a great moral indictment of their laissez-faire culture, how they were simply this sort of thoroughgoing pragmatists who simply got away with things, whatever they could. Actually, in the book of Judges, here's a group of people that has to suffer under the burden of being everything they are. And they can do no better than trying to do what was right in their... Notice it doesn't say they did what was wrong in their own eyes. In fact, it's a charitable statement. It's to be interpreted as though these people are making do. They're getting along until the time when a monarchy is established. There is, for example, a king, Abimelech, in chapter 9, tries to set himself up and say, you know what? We'd be better off if I were king. Don't you think the world would be better off if you were king? I'm sure you've thought it at least one time in your life. Yes, the world would be better off if I were in charge. Or as my brothers used to say to me, who died and put you in charge? It was one of the common expressions of childhood when the bossy kids would start to rule the roost. Well, Abimelech tries it, and it's not this just a great tragedy. It's that he sees something that the people will eventually see, and that is they need a king. And by the way, the practice of judges is a rather common practice. The nation of Israel will say, we need a king like other nations have a king. As the book ends, and as Samuel is a transitional figure, the last of the judges, the one who leads them into the story of the monarchy in Israel. And the reason why they say that is because everybody else has a king. We need a comparable infrastructure. In the book of Judges, if you study surrounding areas, who rules the nations of the people that the Israelites face throughout the narrative of the book of Judges? Judges. The people groups at the time. That is, in the development of human political life, historically, judges rule during the time frame in which the book of Judges describes. That is, not just within Israel, but in other nations as well. That is, their infrastructure and their government, their development of the difference, though, is this. Their development of an infrastructure in terms of judges, their judges are heroic leaders who reorient the people to God. They're not simply people who give them prosperity and peace for the sake of prosperity and peace. These are people who, in turning the hearts and minds of the people back to the Lord to keep his commands, give an alternative narrative to ordinary political life. There are different reasons why you would be political and interactive in a culture. Some of them are for your own benefit. I don't want to be killed, so I'm going to say it's wrong to kill. That's simply a matter of expediency, but it's a good expediency. But there's another explanation that will get you to the same end. That is, you would not kill because God doesn't want you to kill. That's the difference in the explanation that the book of Judges gives us. The people of Israel will have a corresponding developing infrastructure just like the nations all around them, but they will do it for completely different reasons. They will do it not simply because they think it's right. They will do it because the Lord tells them it is right. And the narrative gives us an alternative. The same consequences, the same political life, the same narratives of peace and prosperity and deliverance from terrorism of persistent enemies, but it will give a completely different reason. It will say the Lord is with this judge to bring it about, and the purpose of their peace and prosperity is so that they may entertain allegiance to the Lord. But let's get a little more specific about what we learn about the occupation. And what we learn about the occupation is not good. Israel is an occupying force. Their blitzkrieg entrance into the land under Joshua was a rather difficult part of the narrative of the biblical text. They are to be ruthless and extinguish and exterminate all the peoples of the land. The explanation given over and over again is that they're not supposed to do this because they're anything special or they're any better. In fact, they're reminded over and over again that they are simply being used as an instrument, that God, who owns the entirety of the earth, will displace or raise up or replace a people in the land as he wishes in his time, according to the interaction of God with the nations of the earth. The evil of the people within the land is great before the eyes of the Lord. That's what Moses tells the people of Israel. He tells them, don't think that you're anything special. In fact, you are not special. Never think of yourselves as favored simply because the Lord uses you as an instrument. That is, just because you're used as an instrument of the Lord, think, Oh, I must be useful as an instrument of the Lord. Or I must be special. As they say, there's one thing that children in grade schools these days know, and that is they know they're supposed to have good self-esteem. They might not have the grades. They might not have the home life, but they know that they're supposed to have good self-esteem and feel good about themselves. The people of Israel were told that they were not supposed to have that kind of self-esteem in their relationship with God or the people. They're never supposed to think of themselves as deserving or worthy of being instruments to displace another nation. Well, then why did God bring them into the land in such blitzkrieg to drive them out and extinguish them with such harshness and cruelty? There are two explanations given in the biblical text. The first is that the evil of the people before the Lord, that is God's relationship with the nations of the earth that are found in this land of Canaan, has gotten to a point where the Lord wishes to bring consequences on them for their life. And Israel will be used as an instrument to displace them, as an instrument of God to show them of God's displeasure. But that shows us something. That shows us that God has a relationship with the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites. He has a relationship with them independent of his relationship with the nation of Israel. You see, the God of the biblical narrative is the God of the nations. Or as Paul said in the book of Romans, is God the God of Jews only? Answer, of course not. He's also the God of the nations, the peoples of the earth. God's relationship is not narrated for us because this narrative is the narrative of God's relationship with Israel. But there is a story which this narrative hints at, and that is that God has an immediate relationship, not mediated through Israel, an immediate relationship with the peoples of the earth. And under these circumstances, God wishes to take care of, to make them responsible for their evil, which has ascended to such great measure before the Lord that he is, as it were, fed up. And he will use a nothing group of people called Israel to deal with them. They have an escape, and that is they can submit to the conquering force as their slaves. Never as equals or partners, and that's part of the narrative, and that's the failure of the Israelites, that they make compacts or partnerships or covenants with them, treaties, which treat them as equals. Whether they're tricked or whether they simply accommodate this for the sake of peace, the Israelites have this provision before them, and on occasion it's abused. There's another reason why the people are supposed to be driven out from the land, and that is because the people of Israel are supposed to realize something about themselves. They are weak. When somebody waves an idol before them, when somebody waves something important before them, they have a tendency. They have a tendency to forget God who delivered them out of slavery, and they have a tendency to submit themselves to slavery to another god, to an abusive relationship. Have you ever wondered why, almost immutably, people who experience some form of abuse when they are young continue to submit themselves to abusive patterns of behavior even in adult life? It's irony, I know, but it is also the sadness of the human condition, the way it's described in the biblical narrative. If you are one who experiences some form of abuse, the likelihood of your putting yourself and liking relationships with people who will be abusive toward you is amazingly high. The people of Israel have that story. They are enslaved and abused by the Egyptians. And throughout the narrative of the book, they are told you're supposed to drive out the people. It's as if they're supposed to, in this sort of radical behavioral modification, the way Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. So extreme are the measures. Why? Not because they're evil, but because of the weakness and susceptibility that you experience. Jesus said, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Not because what you're looking at is necessarily evil, although it may be, but because you are so phenomenally weak that it would be better to go through life without an eye than it would be to stumble, because you are so susceptible and prone to that weakness. The extreme of cutting off an arm or lopping out an eye is precisely the analogy that the Lord tells the people of Israel. When you go into the land, eliminate the people from the land because you are weak. You can't handle the strength of coexisting with a people that has different ideas, different values, and different gods than you. You are like a child who needs to live in a land of either or. It cannot be both. It cannot be not just this or not just that. The Israelites are children in their way of interacting with God. their children in the way they interact with peoples around them. When somebody waves something important before them, they fall down and they bow down, forgetting everything, learning nothing about or from their own experiences. Notice that in chapter 2, three or four times over, the narrative said, and when they met these idols, what did they do? They fell down and worshiped them, forgetting that the Lord had delivered their ancestors from just this type of circumstance. Over and over again, they're caught in cycles in which they expose themselves to abuse. These thematic cycles form the literary background. There's also a cause and effect, and that is when they disobey, bad things happen. When they cry out, God has pity on them and delivers them. And when the leader dies, they fall back into that circumstance and they submit themselves again. And there is this sort of cause and effect explanation. But it's not as cut and dried as that. It's not a one-to-one thing that if you do a good thing, you'll be blessed. If you do a bad thing, you'll be cursed. In fact, the narrative wants to complicate things. And by the end of this, you'll realize that good people do bad things, bad people do good things. And that I wish it were as easy as the nation of Israel, as a child has to learn that life is not as easy as either or. And they're going to have to learn. They're going to have to grow up as a nation and realize that they are going to have to discern and learn and remember and obey the commands of the Lord, not forgetting what God did to their ancestors. If it takes the negative lesson, God's going to hold them to it. The people's failures, over and over again in chapter 1, I've given you references. The Lord was with Judah. He took possession of the hill country in verse 19, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain. You go on to another verse, verse 21. The Benjaminites did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem, and the Jebusites have lived in Jerusalem along the Benjaminites to this day. Over and over again, each of the tribes is narrated because they were supposed to accomplish something, they failed to accomplish it, and that is their problem today. The narrative is straightforward. The people's failures, that's what's wrong. Then we read the passage at the beginning of chapter 2. The angel of the Lord, the presence of God himself, comes and says, I delivered you, but you forgot that. And so you are going to have to live with something now. Chapter 2, the first five verses, that first paragraph tells us that the Lord himself comes and says, I will no longer drive out the nations before you as though it was on autopilot. There is no more cruise control of military action. You as an occupying force are going to have to deal with problems that you made for yourself. And God, in this situation, tells them, in fact, I will be against you if you forget me. He tells them, in so doing, this several things, which we'll look at about what we learn about God, but it's one of the explanations as an oracle about what God promises not to do and what God promises to do. There is this interlude of Joshua's legacy in chapter 2, which we skipped over, and it has to do with how there is this gathering of the whole generation to their ancestors, and another generation grew up after them. In verse 10, who did not know the Lord or the work that the Lord had done for Israel. You know, one of the greatest problems that you have to sweat through, not just a sermon, but also in life, is this. And that is that you experience great and wonderful things, but you cannot learn them for your children. And the grandparents cannot learn them for the grandchildren. There is no inheritance in this sense of the spiritual legacy that God promises his people. Each generation is to experience the trial, the struggle, the development, and the failures. The legacy can encourage, can nurture, can set the right stage for, but there is no automatic. There is blessing to multiple generations. If you do wrong in the book of Deuteronomy, it says to the third and fourth generation, the consequences will be felt. But if you do right, the benefits will be felt to the thousandth generation. And in general, here is the principle. That when a child is young, you train up the child in the way he should go. When the child is older, the child will not depart from that way. But that is a general rule rather than a specific promise. It's an explanation about how it is that you can do what is right. You can do all that you can do. Here is how you can do all that you can do. You can live right before God, not forget the Lord's ways with your own ancestors. And for the next generation, in patterning that, I will not forget, but I will remember the Lord, you set an example for the next generation. And that is as far as you can go. because you will be gathered, you will die, and the question is, will it be remembered? Now, all theories of Freud aside, the book of Judges tells us that the people immediately forget the legacy of the fathers. They fail to live, and they must experience the same errors that the fathers experienced within the land. And the formula of the text, this repeated cycle, we read it in verses 11 through 19, that the people do evil, they experience idolatry, they abandon and provoke God. In turn, they are abandoned by God. They're enslaved and they experience suffering. But they repent and they cry out in their humiliation and they cry out for salvation. And a Savior is promised by God and lifted up, that is, God actually enables someone, a judge, as the text narrates it, to save the people. And the people are restored to obedience until that judge dies, and then the cycle relapses. So what do we learn about God? We've learned so much about the experience of occupation and how their struggles persist and how they do not remember but forget, and how their unfinished work remains unfinished, and how it's a constant thorn to them, a constant difficulty. What do we learn about God? And this is supposed to be good, but it's actually very, very sobering. For the Bible memory, for Camp Scholarship, my daughter Dora memorized James chapter 1. And I was talking about these matters the other day, and she walked by the computer screen and saw the outline on there and the line, "How does God test without tempting?" And she said, "Oh, that's from James 1. And she recited for me, "When you are tempted, do not say God is tempting me, because God cannot tempt and nor is he tempted." And she rattled it off and kept on going. How does God test? Because that's precisely what the text tells us. God actually tests the people. He said, "I'm no longer going to leave. I'm not going to drive them out. I'm going to leave the nations here. I'm not going to go to bat for you. I'm not going to drive them out. You're going to have to live with the consequences of your actions because you failed and the time of great success is over." It sounds like God is tempting them, which James tells us when we are tempted, we're not supposed to say God's tempting us. Is the difference between testing and tempting just semantics, or is there something else going on? I'm going to tell you there's something else going on, and it's this. We are warned that although God is generous and indulgent, God's indulgence is not to be taken advantage of. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Galatians chapter 6. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For you reap whatever you sow. If you sow to your own flesh, you will reap corruption from the flesh. But if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life from the Spirit. Be not deceived. God is not mocked." The story of Judges is that story. Our actions, our failures, have consequences. We often think of God as like some magical genie. When we get in trouble, when we're running late, or we're not supposed to be somewhere, or we're caught doing something, or things are not turning out the way we like, we pray as though we were rubbing a little lamp. And we pray for God to miraculously change the circumstances so that we won't have to live with the consequences of our actions. The biblical narrative tells us a different characterization of God, and it tells us that when you find yourself in troubling circumstances, God will enable you not to sin in those circumstances. Even if it's sin that's brought you to those circumstances, God will give you the experience, the power, that you will not sin. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 10. As we are tempted, God will enable us to have a way of escape so that we will not sin. Not so that we will not escape the difficulty, but so that we will not have to sin. We can never say, "I had no choice but to fail." We can never say, "I had no choice but to fail." The empowerment of God to his people is this: when you fail, there will be consequences. And you will live with the consequences. In whatever our experience, if you become an alcoholic and you pickle your liver, if you get pregnant, if you experience divorce, if you experience horrific life struggles, if you are abused, even if it's not by your own doing, you will have to live with those things. Even if they're not your own doing, that will become your story. The question is not, can you escape your story? The question is, can you live within your story with the grace of God in a way that is sufficient so that you will not sin? The sobering narrative of Joshua is this, that you will make mistakes and I will make mistakes. The promise of God is not that we will be delivered simply from our mistakes, but that we will be delivered from the consequence of having to perpetuate those mistakes over and over again. I learned this when I was a young boy. You tell one lie and you're bound to tell lies for the rest of your life, simply to cover up the one lie. The promise of God is, do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. You lie, there's only one way to escape that, and that is to stop sinning. The writer of the Proverbs puts it very simply. My son, when sinners entice you, doesn't say pray about it, doesn't say talk to your leaders, doesn't say go to your elders, doesn't say talk to your spouse or people in your life. My son, when sinners entice you, say no. If it calls for the radical behavioral modification of blocking out an eye or cutting off a hand, if we are that weak as a people that it calls for that radical behavioral modification where you simply eliminate, like people on a diet, there are weak people and there are strong people, and the strong people still have a refrigerator of good things. When one person in the family, especially the person who is weak, goes on a diet, everybody else in the household loses weight. That is the radical behavioral, because you eliminate all the food from your house, because if it's evil for you, it must be evil for somebody else. Some people have different metabolisms. Just as some people interact on the spiritual level with a different metabolism. Which is why throughout the New Testament, the counsel to God's people is to realize the power differential. There are weak and there are strong. And those who are strong need to make concessions to those who are weak. Which is why some of us have to lose weight, even when we're not on diet. There are concessions to be made. It's the power differential of learning that God's grace is sufficient in our circumstances. It's not just a matter of semantics that God leaves the people in the land to test them. The reason why the people are still in the land, the narrative goes over and over again and tells us, it's because the people failed to do what God asked them to do. And since they failed to do what God asked them to do, they have to live with the consequences of that. In fact, there's a little ironic story about a leader that they meet that came on Adonai Bezek at Bezek and fought against him in chapter 1, verse 5, and defeated the Canaanites. And Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him. And they cut off his thumbs and big toes. Well, that's cruel, don't you think? The Israelites chase this man down, this fleeing leader down, Adonai Bezek. And what do? They cut off his thumbs and his toes. But there's irony here, because when the narrative goes on, even Adonai Bezek says, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done so, God paid me back. You could say that is, that little story of that leader, Adonai Bezek, that is the subtext of the book of Judges. As I did, God paid me back. The question is whether or not the payback from God is going to be with evil, as you brought about in others' lives, or with good. The promise that we are given is that if we persist in doing good, if we persist, is that there is a crown, a ruler's crown, a reward that is given by God. What's your payback going to be? Some of us have to learn lessons the hard way. Some of us are weak like the Israelites. Some of us have to learn the lessons, the harsh lessons of being paid back for our mistakes. The book of Judges tells us the sad narrative of people who can never learn a lesson, which is why we are to learn to live with a God who wants us to learn to live well. That's what God is after. He does not enjoy us getting paid back for our mistakes. But if that's the difficult lesson that we have to learn, God will help us learn that lesson. What kind of payback will you get? Give it some thought this week. To you, our God and Father, we pray that in your mercy you will be gentle with us, even as we make mistakes. That in your grace you will reward us not as we deserve, that in your life with us, we will, through your word and through the story of your own people in their weakness, learn what it is like to grow out of weakness into strength. being nurtured by your grace, growing and being grounded firmly in the experience of your love and mercy. You delivered us, Father, not so that we may lapse again into the idolatry and evil ways which are ours, but you redeemed us, Father, so that we may live a life that is free. A life freed by the Son of God, who will, if he makes us free, we will be free indeed. We pray, our God, for a life of freedom. We pray, our God, for a life of growth and maturity. We pray, our God, that we will learn the harsh lessons of those who are paid back for the things that they do. We pray, our God, that we will live lives that are pleasing to you and not forget. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.